We're in chapter 19 of Acts. And of course, Paul was in Corinth in chapter 18. And then he went to Ephesus for a short while and left and went to Jerusalem and went back to Antioch and then started on another itinerary, another missionary journey. And while he was gone, Apollos came to Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla, couldn't quite get that one out. They talked to Apollos because he taught with boldness, but he only knew the baptism of John, which was water baptism. And so they talked to him. Then he passed on to Corinth. And then in verse 19, chapter 19, Paul comes back and he meets with disciples. So there were people there that believed. It appears that they were born again, but yet they had no knowledge of the gift of Holy Spirit. We went through that last week. And then we went over it in Pentecost. It's God's desire. It was God's plan for man to have Holy Spirit, for him to manifest. So the people said, well, we don't even know about Holy Spirit. And so, Paul says, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. And we went through all those verses in the Gospels and Acts, where Jesus Christ said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. So that was a big deal. So then he comes here, and these people have not heard of the gift of Holy Spirit. They've only heard of water baptism. So then it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means they received Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, when it says the Holy Spirit came upon them, that just means that, now they were manifesting. Because once they were baptized and they were born again, they already had Holy Spirit within them. But when he laid his hands on them, then they manifested. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, we know that the laying on of hands is not a requirement to receive Holy Spirit. When we go back in Acts, of course, in the day of Pentecost, the apostles were together in the temple in prayer, and cloven tongues of fire came down and sat upon each of them, and they began to speak in tongues, which was a vision to them and a symbol to them, and God letting them know that he was fulfilling the promise that he had made to them, that they would be endued with power from on high. In chapter 8, in Samaria, Philip went there and people got born again, but they did not manifest. So then Peter and John went down and they did lay hands on people and they manifested. But then in chapter 9, Paul, on the road to Damascus, he got blinded and he was waiting, and Ananias went to see him. Ananias did not lay hands on him, but we know that Paul got born again and that he spoke in tongues. Because later on he declares that he spoke in tongues, that he spoke in tongues more than anybody. And I guess he would only know that by revelation, right? How else would he know? Except that God told him that. And then, of course, at the house of Cornelius, Peter went and spoke to the Gentiles for the first time. And he said, while he yet spoke, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues. They manifested, as did the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So sometimes laying on of hands happens, but it's by revelation. God would tell somebody to lay the hands on. You only lay hands on by revelation or for identification. But it is not a requirement to receive Holy Spirit. And, That's one of the things that people think, you know, that there has to be a laying on of hands by a church elder or a bishop or a Mahatma or something for somebody to receive Holy Spirit. And that is not true. The moment that you believe, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, at that very second, at that nanosecond, that Holy Spirit is in you. Okay. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. 12 comes up a lot in the Bible. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles, so on and so forth. However, this says about 12. It doesn't say 12, it says what? About 12. What does about mean? Well, it means about, right? It means approximately. Approximately. So there may have been 10, there may have been 11, there may have been 12, there may have been 13 or 14. We don't know. But there were about 12. And so that's that. And usually when it talks about 12 men, it means they were heads of families or 12 families believed. And verse 8, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, Paul went back to the synagogue, as was his manner. That was his standard procedure, standard operating procedure. He would immediately go for the first time into the synagogue and speak the word. And so he was there in the synagogue and he spoke boldly. Means frankly, straightforward, without any fear. He didn't back off. He didn't mince his words. He didn't try to soft pedal it, or he just spoke the truth. Straightforward. He didn't hold back anything. And he did it for about 3 months. He did it for about 3 months. He reasoned with those people. The word disputing means reasoned. And you know why he went to the synagogue? Because in chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, he had an open invitation, because it says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry, he no longer carry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh to Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So, you know, they wanted him to stay. So he kind of had an invitation to come back. So he took that invitation, you know, whether they really meant it or it was implied or they were just being polite, he took them at their word and he came back. Now, he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And that's a great subject. And I want you to go to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Because we're going to look a little bit. What does it mean when he spoke to them concerning the Gospel of John, or the kingdom of God, rather, in the Gospel of John? Well, we have a record here with Jesus Christ explaining a little bit about the kingdom of God. There was a man, verse 1, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Yeah, this record, the more you read it and other things you deal with in the New Testament, it's really a significant record. It has a lot of information. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no one can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, that's pretty smart. He was acknowledging that Jesus Christ was a great man and he was from God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, or Amen and amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay. except a man be born again or born from above, which means born of God's Spirit, right? If you are not born again, if you're not born of God, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see means to perceive or be acquainted with. You know, what's a kingdom? Kingdom literally means the rule of a king. You know, dom is from dominion, and king is the ruler, right? It's the rule of the king. It's his, what he rules over. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Woohoo! That would be a miracle in itself, wouldn't it? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now he's given a little more information, isn't he? To be born again and to be born of the Spirit mean the same thing, don't they? They're synonymous. Two different ways of saying the same thing. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, you know, and you can't be born of the Spirit if you're not born of the water, because if you're not born of the water, you don't exist. Be kind of hard to be born of the Spirit if you weren't born of the water, because you couldn't receive something if you're not there. Sounds silly, but he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the first verse, he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know, it's interesting because he doesn't say heaven. He doesn't talk about heaven. You know, it's very interesting. It's a very interesting study. People always talk about people being in a better place after they die. Well, I guess, you know, if you're tired and you want to sleep, you're in a better place, but you're not in heaven. You're just in the ground asleep. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you're dead. If you had a miserable life, maybe it's a better place for you. Who knows? At any rate, you can't reverse it once you do it. So it doesn't say heaven. There's no promise there's no promise to Israel of being in heaven. You know, when Jesus Christ was on the cross and, you know, the thief, the evildoer, asked him said, this man has done nothing, and turned to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, today, this day, I'm saying to you that you will be with me in paradise. He didn't promise him heaven, did he? He promised him paradise, because paradise is paradise. Heaven is heaven. Paradise is always a place on earth. It means a garden, just like Eden. Eden was a paradise. It was a garden. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. Okay, they mean the same thing. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Speaking of Jesus Christ, right? He saw multitudes, and he didn't want to deal with the multitudes, so he went up into the mountain, and he called his disciples unto him. Now, in the multitude, there may have been disciples, but they were not all disciples. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, who is he speaking to here? He's speaking to people in the gospel period. It's still covered by the Old Testament and the law of Moses, or God's law given to Moses. He's speaking to Israelites, to Judeans. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So here he talks about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven. And to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again, right? But here in this chapter, it says it's talking about the poor in spirit. That means those that are humble, meek. In the book by Walter Cummins called The Acceptable Year of the Lord, in page 160, and I might add that in the book, there is a chapter on the kingdom of God. In page 160, he says the world's kingdoms often belong to those who are full of pride. He says often, because in the Bible, there were some righteous kings. Kings that were humble and meek to God, like David, like Hezekiah, like a few others. So, but often, most often, kingdoms belong to those who are full of pride. In contrast to the world's kingdoms, God's kingdom was for the humble, the meek, and the pure in heart. It's kind of a cool thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ taught that the kingdom of God is at hand. He taught his disciples it was coming. He taught his disciples to seek the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 6. He taught Nicodemus that the way to see and enter the kingdom was to be born again, to have God's spirit. John the Baptist also taught that the kingdom of God was near or was approaching. Let's go to Romans 14. This is pretty cool. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You know, it's not in the physical things of the world, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you can't truly have righteousness and peace and joy unless you're what? Born again. And if you're born again, you know, you're a member of the kingdom of God right here on earth, right now. It's not a physical kingdom at this point in time. When Jesus Christ comes back, not to gather his saints, but after that, when he comes back with his saints and with his angels of might, and he rules as king on earth, then there will be a kingdom here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We just saw that the righteous will be in it, right? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So what does that mean? It means you will, or we have inherited the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When you're born again, what does God do? He cleanses you. You are wiped clean. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 50. Boy, this is such great stuff. We're members of God's kingdom. We're members of his family. We're brothers with Jesus Christ and of one another. And God is our Father. Verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, no matter how good you are, no matter what kind of life you live in the flesh, that will not get you the kingdom of God. That may run at, may contradict many theologies and many philosophies, but the Word of God is the Word of God. The Word of God is what we stand by. It's what we believe. It's what it says. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he goes on from there talking about the return. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or adequate. Adequate. We to be partakers, full sharers, or to share fully of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, hath, past tense, we're already delivered from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And the word translated is transformed. Transformed. Going to read something out of the working translation here. Bear with me a second. So Walter Cummins translates this. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who made us competent for a part in the share of the holy ones in the light. He delivered us from the authority of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he has a note on it at the bottom of the page, 453, to transfer. Have translated the Greek word methistemi to transfer. Jesus Christ had told his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi that some of them would not die until they had seen him in his kingdom, and until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power, as recorded in Matthew 16:28, Mark 9:1, and Luke 9:27. Now they died. All those guys are dead, right? So the kingdom of heaven must have come, and they must have seen it before they died, right? It was to be the kingdom of God and his son, Jesus Christ. He had also told Nicodemus that people could not see nor enter the kingdom of God unless they were born from above, that is, born of the Spirit, as recorded in John 3, 1 through 7. We just read that. On the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, people were born of the Spirit. They received the gift of Holy Spirit and manifested it by speaking in tongues. Thus, they had the means for seeing and entering the kingdom. There it is. This record in Colossians 1:13 speaks of people having been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Greek word translated hath translated in verse 13 means to transfer or to remove from one place or position to another. And it goes on and on and on and on. Okay, so, you know, there are other things he says about the kingdom of God. We're not going to go into all of them tonight, but we are members of the kingdom of God. We have entered the kingdom of God when we were born again, when we spoke in tongues. We entered the kingdom of God. That's why legally, the devil has no authority over us. So what do? Well, we appropriate the authority given to us by God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why the name of Jesus Christ is so powerful. That's why we can rebuke the adversary anytime he messes with us. Okay, so back to Acts. So Paul, he was in the synagogue. And for 3 months, he was disputing and reasoning because those Jews are tough nuts to crack. You know, they're going to argue. I went to a high school that was about 70% Jewish. And man, when those guys wanted to argue about something, they were tough. They were obstinate. How many times in the Old Testament does God call Israel stiff-necked? Well, that's what it means. So he was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Okay, so divers means some. And this some of the people in the synagogue, their hearts were hardened. You know, if you do a study on hardened hearts in the word, what does it really mean? It means when they hear the truth or when they receive a message from God, they reject it. That's what a hardened heart means. They hardened their heart. They refused to listen. They refused to believe. You know, we never want to have a hard heart towards God or God's people. We always want to have that tender, loving, accepting heart, to accept the word, to be meek to the word, to be humble to God. But some of these guys were hardened, they believed not. And when they began to speak evil of that way before the multitude, they went before the whole congregation, they spoke evil of Paul and those that were believing and what he was teaching, that Paul said, okay, I'm done with you guys. I had enough of you guys. And he picked up and he moved and he went to the school of Tyrannus and he set up shop there with the believers that wanted to go with him. You know, he just said, that's it. I've had enough of you guys. You don't want to believe. You had 3 months to believe. If you can't believe after that. I remember running a class one time, Dr. Worrell's class, and you know, 33 hours it ran. And you know, it was the most incredible class of all time. And after the class, this guy said, you know, you can't really expect me to believe after just hearing that. That's not enough. I said, well, okay. And moved on because he wasn't going to believe. If he didn't believe after that, he wasn't going to believe. So Paul set up a shop in the school of Tyrannus, and there he reasoned daily. It means he taught daily. He preached daily. He was doing what he was supposed to do. He was teaching the word of God. Now a school is not what we think of a school today. The school in those days was a school that, you know, people had schools in their homes. So, you know, usually in that area of the world and in Greek cities, you know, they would have an entrance off of the street into the house, and then the house would be, in the middle of the house would be a courtyard, like we would call it today, maybe an atrium. Many times they would have schools there, and you know, they would call them academies many times. And so this Tyrannus had a school at his house in his courtyard. So that's where Paul went, and he was disputing daily. Now, that's not to say that it was a tiny house or a big house. We don't know what the size was, but that's where Paul set up shop, and that's where he was teaching every day in, day out. Imagine that. Imagine teaching the Word of God every single day. That's quite a task. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So he was in the synagogue for 3 months teaching, and now he's in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. So that's 2 years and 3 months total. That's quite a while, isn't it? He was in Corinth for a year and a half. Now he's in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. Prior to that, he would be in a place for a couple of weeks or a month and he'd get chased out. This continued in the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. The word Jesus is not in the text, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. Okay? So, all they which dwelt in Asia. Now, Asia is the region in which Ephesus was. It's not the continent of Asia, but it's that region which we now call Turkey. It's a portion, the southwest corner or quadrant of what we call Turkey today, which is a fairly large area, maybe, I don't know, size of Pennsylvania or who knows, maybe bigger. It's quite a big area. But everybody in Asia heard the word. Now, that doesn't mean they all believed, does it? But they all got the opportunity to believe. They all had that opportunity to believe. When I lived in New Jersey back in the mid-1970s, we had WOWs come in, and there was a lot of them, and they went into different cities, and there were four or five families in each of the cities. There, Newark and Camden and Paterson and Jersey City. And the guys in Jersey City were cool. And they literally, and I mean this, they literally knocked on every single door in Jersey City. They methodically, it's not a big place. It's not, it's very densely populated, but it's not very big. And they methodically, they got there in September until the next August. They went through that whole city methodically and knocked on every door. And everybody got a chance to hear the word in Jersey City. Did they? Well, I don't know if everybody heard it, but you know, they had a chance. And not everybody believed, obviously, but there are still believers today in New Jersey from that outreach, and children of people from that outreach, and grandchildren. There's still people from that time. Amazing. Everybody got a chance to hear. Well, in 2 years and 3 months, they did a whole region, every single person in that region. And they didn't have cars, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have televisions. They didn't have modern means. They had to go out and walk the pavement, beat feet, kick up dust. They had to go physically to those places and speak the word face to face. Pretty amazing. Everybody had a chance to hear it and believe. And it says in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. And special here means uncommon. They were uncommon miracles. I don't really even know what that means. Because to me, a miracle is uncommon. So they must have been on top of that. But it says by the hands of Paul. That doesn't literally mean Paul's hands, but by his work, by his life, by what he was doing, these miracles occurred. So his working, his believing, his teaching, his sending out of people caused uncommon miracles to occur. Verse 12, so that as a result, from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Wow. That's pretty amazing. Now, is there anything special in the handkerchiefs or aprons of Paul? No. It was just the believing of the people. It was the believing. You know, he was doing stuff, and they were seeing miracles. And it's like a snowball going downhill. You know, when things start happening, people start believing, and a couple of people, and a couple of more, and then a couple of more, and then people are expecting these things to happen. They're just expecting to see great things happen in their lives. And they do. And it's happened today. It's happened in our day and our time. And it'll happen again when people believe. So from Paul's body, from his skin, from what he wore, his handkerchiefs and his aprons were taken to people who were sick, who were possessed, and they got delivered. They got delivered. And it was because what? Paul was teaching every day. Paul was teaching, and they were seeing things happen. The word of God was being taught every single day, and people believed. It had nothing to do with his clothing. It's just, it was their believing. Okay? Now, it had a little bit to do with their culture. You know, they thought a holy man, you know, he was special, and so on and so forth. But it's still, it's their believing. It's their believing. Sometimes people just say, well, I'm sick, and, you know, somebody will minister to him and nothing happens. I say, but if this other guy came, I know he could heal me. And then he comes and he does. Why? Because they just believe that that's the guy that needs to do it. But it has nothing to do with that guy or another guy. It has to do with the power of God and you believing the truth of the word spoken. So isn't that something? From his body were brought unto them, unto the sick, handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil the spirits went out of them. It doesn't say anybody ministered to them. It doesn't say anybody cast out devil spirits, does it? Nope. It just says the things were brought to them and they got healed. They got delivered. Verse 13. Woo. Then, after all these things were happening and going on, then certain of the vagabond Jews or Judeans, vagabond means somebody that travels around, that doesn't have a permanent residence, you know, like a hobo or traveling minstrels in those days, or, you know, things like that. Traveling shows, circus performers, you know, they were considered vagabonds. They didn't have a permanent home. These guys were Judeans, but they were vagabonds, and it says they were exorcists. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. You know, they were putting themselves out as exorcists, as spiritual heavies, as, you know, guys that had great spiritual insight and understanding, kind of similar to chapter 8 when we saw Simon the sorcerer, right? Simon the sorcerer put himself out to be someone that operated the great power of God until Philip got there. And then he saw the miracles that Philip did. And then he saw the apostles come and he saw them lay their hands on people and speak in tongues. And he said, hey, I want to do that. But the reason he wanted to do it is he wanted to make money off it. Peter said, well, you don't have any share in this ministry, and your heart is not right, and you just need to pray to God and ask him to heal your heart and your mind, get straight. Well, these guys are the same way. They're vagabond Jews, and they heard about the healing of the Lord Jesus and the use of the name, and they said, man, we can make some money off of this. If it works for them, it'll work for me. That's what they were doing. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew or a Judean, and chief of the priests, which did so. So these seven sons of Sceva, and their father was a priest. He was a chief of the priests. And they were vagabond Jews too, and they were going around doing this exorcism stuff. Kind of funny, I worked with a Jewish guy in New York once, and his name was Joe Sceva. And every time I'd see him, I'd always think of this. Anyway, and the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you guys?" Ah, the evil spirit spoke back to these seven sons of Sceva. "We don't know you. Who the heck do you think you are?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, how does one guy overcome seven and beat them to a pulp and rip their clothes off and chase them out? It's like a kung fu movie or something. Well, in reality, in real life, that doesn't happen. It just doesn't work like that. But this guy was possessed with the devil, so he had, maybe superhuman strength, but he was strong, he was powerful, he was wicked, and he had the power of the devil helping him, and devil spirits. And spirit beings can be powerful at times, can't they? They can be very powerful. So this one guy who was possessed with a devil spirit overcame the seven who were exorcists. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Now remember we said that Ephesus was a city of maybe 400,000 people? And this was known throughout the whole city. The debacle, this crazy thing came and it spread quickly, and because of it, it says, "And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Why couldn't these guys do what they were supposed to do? Well, simple. Number one, they were imposters. They were trying to use the name of Jesus Christ, but they weren't born again. They didn't have the Spirit of God. The casting out of spirits takes what we know to be a manifestation of Holy Spirit, which is the understanding and the discerning of spirits, where God tells you whether there's a spirit, whether it's good or bad, and what to do about it. Well, these guys just thought, well, it's the name, so I'll just say the name of Jesus Christ and kick them out and do this ritual or ceremony or whatever. That didn't work. The spirit talked to him. He said, "Who are you? What the hell's going on here?" And they beat the hell out of him. But people saw the contrast between the godly work of Paul and his teaching of the word, and when when pieces of his clothing went out, and people that were possessed got freed of the devil possession, when people who were diseased got healed. What a difference, what a contrast between him and these imposters, these phonies. So the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their sins, deeds, showed their deeds. Many that believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. So many people, because of this incident and because of God's word being taught daily and preached, because the movement of the word was so great, and when this happened, people came out of the woodworks and confessed and showed their deeds. Now, this doesn't just happen overnight, did it? Paul was preaching and teaching daily. He was teaching for 2 years and 3 months. All Asia heard the word. They were seeing signs, miracles, and wonders. And when these exorcists were exposed, the Lord Jesus was magnified. Then many believed. And many of these that believed were involved in spiritual stuff. And mystery religions and pagan worship and black arts and so on and so forth. Well, verse 19, "And many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men." Curious arts. Port of Curious Arts. We right down the street on Germantown Pike near our house, there's this spiritual reader. You know? She's got her sign out there and she's a spiritist. She reads people's fortune. She tells fortune. She has a crystal ball. She has tarot cards. You know, maybe she has a Ouija board. You know, any of that stuff. It's all black arts. You know, the seven books of Moses and so on. All kinds of crazy stuff. So many of them, verse 19, also which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, just like Simon, these people were practicing the black arts, but they heard the word of God and they believed. You know, and we know these cities. You know, we talked about and saw the things they did in Athens and the absolute idolatry there, and how Paul was just aghast, taken back by the total idolatry of the city. Well, Ephesus was, you know, one of those cities. You know, people, what did they worship? They worshiped idols. They worshiped, you know, and it's more east. Ephesus is further east than Athens. So, you know, Diana, the goddess there, she was a fusion between the Greek goddess Artemis and some Eastern Oriental goddess of fertility. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So the working translation says a considerable number of them who practice magical arts brought their books together, burned them before all. They also counted up the prices and found the total to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Then verse 20, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What does that mean? It means that God's word overcame. God's word prevailed. It was dominant. God's word was dominant and it prevailed. It overcame all the opposition, all the apathy, all the fear, the darkness, the oppression, and the people believed. That's what happened. That's what we want to see. We want to see God's word prevail. In the Working Translation, summing up the first part of this chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, it says, according to verse 8, Paul reasoned in the synagogue at Ephesus for 3 months. And according to verses 9 and 10, he reasoned in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, making a total of 2 years and 3 months of reasoning with the people in Ephesus. During that time, the word of the Lord grew and prevailed, and everyone living in Asia heard the word regarding Jesus Christ. The acts, the deeds, the doings, the practices of the Ephesians changed as they considered the acts, the deeds, the doings, and practices of those who manifested the gift of Holy Spirit according to that which they received from Holy Spirit. Pretty cool, isn't it? You know, that's what can happen when people believe. That's what can happen when we faithfully speak the word and teach the word in our lives. That's what can happen when we expect God to do things. That's what happens when we believe. So we'll continue next week on with verse 21. And but that's, you know, Ephesus. When you read Ephesians, when you read the book of Ephesians, think about what happened there and how great the word of God lived in that city and how long Paul was there and the faithfulness of Paul. He was just faithful day in and day out to pray, to teach, to preach, and to stand on God's word. And he never backed off. So Father God, we just thank you for this night. We thank you for loving us, for keeping us safe and healthy and strong. We thank you again for our country, that you bless it, that all this craziness and insanity and devilishness can stop. It can just stop immediately. We thank you, God, for the health of our country and prosperity and the freedom, and that we can get back our freedom, we can get back our prosperity, and we can move forward with the greatness of your word, that we can speak to others who have a desire to know the truth, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we thank you, Father, for the doors of utterance to be opened. We thank you, Father, for your healing and your magnificent love to prevail in our day and our time. And we thank you in the name of your Son. Amen and amen.